You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 14 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater work than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." I will pause there after verse 29. In these verses, we continue to listen to the words of Jesus, and we need to remind ourselves who he's speaking to. He's been speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem. He had healed the man who was beside the pool, on the man who was an invalid for 38 years. He'd healed him on the Sabbath day. And some of the Jewish people or teachers had come and had criticized him. And in response, Jesus said, verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And they recognized that he was equating himself to God, making himself God's equal, calling God his Father. Verse 18 tells us, and this was one of the reasons why they sought to kill him. But in response to that, Jesus continues and he clarifies or gives more detail to what he's describing. And it's really important to take these verses bit by bit and to make sure that we've understood them accurately. And the first thing I want to say is that we have to set these verses in the context of the whole of John's Gospel. So we need to remember what chapter 1 has told us right at the beginning of chapter 1. Where the very first words of the gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh." In other words, the gospel begins with a clear statement of the divine identity of Jesus. And over in chapter 8, which we'll come to in future episodes, we'll see that Jesus made that claim himself as well in very bold terms. Now, I say that by way of background so that we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here, because you could read these words of Jesus and suggest that Jesus is describing himself as something less than God, but that would be a misreading. What we're reading about in these verses is how the Son relates to the Father, how Jesus, the Son of God, relates to God as his Father. So let's look through the verses in detail. Verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now you'll notice in the ESV that I've been reading from, there's a series of fours, F-O-R, the letter four, that links together a number of clauses. So the first statement that Jesus makes, which the other statements follow on that begin with four, is "truly, truly," which is a way of emphasizing the importance of this truth, the fact that this is a truth beyond doubt, and something that is extremely important. And the "truly, truly" statement is that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And so this is a statement about the Son's dependency upon the Father. During his life on earth, and for the purpose of salvation, and God's plan of salvation, Jesus, the pre-existent Word, who is God, made himself subject to his Father. He subordinated himself. Although he did not consider, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, equality with God something to be grasped at, he made himself nothing. So we're thinking of the incarnation here. We're thinking of the implications for Jesus of subordinating himself, putting himself under the Father's direction. And the Son can do nothing of his own accord. In one sense, of course, Jesus is the unique Son of God. As we saw in chapter 3, he's uniquely the Son of God. And even as we saw in chapter 1, although he gives the right to others to become children of God, he himself is God incarnate. But in another sense, living as a human being, Jesus is the model of perfect humanity. And he's modeling for us what it would mean for us as human beings to live as children of God, as our Father. And so he says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. That's what a good son ought to do. There's no question in the culture of the time, of course, that the Son is under the Father's authority. The Father is senior and above the Son, and Jesus is modelling that. And echoing in the minds of his hearers, no doubt, would have been the idea that sons tended to follow in the family business of their fathers. They were apprenticed to their fathers, just as Jesus was, of course, to Joseph, his adoptive father, the husband of Mary. And Jesus would have learnt from Joseph the skills of carpentry. Well, here Jesus is saying that the Son copies what the Father does. He learns his skill from the Father, and he doesn't do anything of his own accord. He models after the Father. And so Jesus is tying his own actions, including this healing on the Sabbath, which is of course the context, to what God is doing. He's saying, actually, I have done this because my Father did this. And whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. That's the first four clause in the second part of verse 19. So whatever the Father does, the Son does. Sons copy their Father. But then verse 20 tells us that this is a loving relationship. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. Again, like a good earthly father, apprenticing his son, teaching him the trade, showing him. But he does it in a loving, committed relationship. This is not some slave-like relationship where the son has to just obey the father. It's a loving relationship where the son knows that the father has his best interests at heart, that his father will not withhold any of his skills from the son or any of his plans. You might imagine a carpenter taking on an apprentice who is not his son. He might be tempted to hold back some of his skills, mightn't he? Not to pass them on to a man who eventually will work in independence from the master. But when it comes to the son, there's no reason to do that because there's love and inheritance, and the father will pass everything on to his son. But the second part of verse 20 is important. It's not just the things that Jesus has already done that the father will show him. So in other words, the miracles that Jesus has already done, this healing on the Sabbath and the changing of water into wine, the teaching that Jesus has delivered, all of this has been following his Father, but there will be greater things to come. So what are these greater works? Well, verse 21, here's the next four clause, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Now let's break that down again. Verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, notice this. This is a direct parallel of statement, isn't it? Just as the Father does this, so the Son does it. The Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son does. But notice how it's worded. The Son gives life to whom he will, who the Son will. In other words, so connected are the Father and the Son that to say that the Father wills it is to say that the Son wills it. There is no conflict or contradiction between the will of Father and Son. They work together in perfect harmony of one mind. And when Jesus uses this phrase of giving life, it's not talking about giving life in creation, as in when you are conceived or whatever. It's talking about the future. It's talking about resurrection. That becomes clear as Jesus continues to speak, because he says the Father judges no one. So the Father and the Son are involved together in resurrection, but in the judgment that precedes the resurrection, or that follows the resurrection perhaps, because the dead will be raised and then judged, then the Father judges no one but has given judgment to the Son. And so here is a role, if you like, in salvation, in the process of salvation, in the working out of God's plan, that is reserved for the Son and not for the Father. It is Jesus who will be the judge. As the creeds put it, he will return to judge the living and the dead. And this is consistent throughout the New Testament. The Father does not judge, the Son judges. Now, you might remember back in chapter 3 that it said that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Well, that's in chapter 3, verse 17. And the word for condemn there is the Greek word krino, and here it's the related word judgment, crisis, that is used. So you might say, well, how come on one hand Jesus doesn't condemn, but he does judge? Well, there are two reasons for that. One is condemn is a final condemnation, a rejection. And to judge is to discriminate. In other words, someone might be judged without being condemned because they might be judged to be innocent or declared to be innocent. But the difference is also that Jesus, in his coming, first coming into the world, does not come to condemn. He doesn't come to exercise final judgment. He comes to bring salvation. But the day is coming, a future day, the day of judgment, when Jesus will judge. And those who are judged, in fact, those who have rejected him, who have not honoured him, will be condemned. So Jesus is the agent of judgment. In his first coming, he comes as Saviour. In his second coming, he comes as judge. And we've got to realise this, that there is a future judgment that is coming. Maybe not popular to talk about. But notice then how Jesus puts it. He says, so that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because if it sounds before this as if the Son is subordinate and therefore might be inferior to the Father, here the Son is going to be put on a level with the Father. God's aim in giving judgment to his Son is that the Son may be honoured in exactly the same way as the Father is. And when you understand the Old Testament and you understand, for example, Isaiah 42, verse 8, that says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. And you realise that God is jealous for his own glory and that he will not share that glory with anyone, that no one is deserving of honour other than God. Then this is a reminder, isn't it, of who Jesus really is. It is for a time that Jesus will not share in the glory of God and in the honour that is due his name, the time of his incarnation. But on the day of judgment, when he returns in glory, then he will be restored to the honour that is due to him. Again, as Philippians 2 puts it, he made himself nothing, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the Son is deserving of honour alongside the Father. He too is God. And it is for this very reason that the Father commits judgment to him. Verse 24 then says, truly, truly, another truly, truly saying, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Here is not just the glory of Christ and the role of Christ in resurrection, giving life along with the Father, or in judgment apart from the Father, distinct from the Father, being the one who judges. But here now is the Son as the agent of salvation. If those who do not honour the Son will not be saved, because whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father, and so the Son must judge those who do not honour the Father. Well, those who will be saved are those who believe in his Father and who hear by hearing Jesus' words. That's the way to be delivered from judgment, to pass from death to life. Of course, this is an important theme in John's Gospel, isn't it? We saw it in chapter 3, that we must be born again, receiving this eternal life, this life of the kingdom, is what Jesus has come to bring about. And that life is received through faith in the name of Jesus. Jesus has come to make that possible. And of course, in order to make that possible, he has to go to the cross. And so the work of the Son of God is in resurrection and it is in judgment, but it is also in salvation, in redemption, in atoning for sin, in making forgiveness of sin possible. Verse 25, truly, truly, another truly, truly saying, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And there is clearly a tension or a puzzle in this verse, isn't it? The hour is coming and is now here. If you read on down through the passage, verse 28 says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out to resurrection. And so clearly there is a future dimension of this, the future, what theologians will call eschatological dimension, the final judgment, the resurrection of the dead. But there is also a present dimension, that this hour is now here. So what does this mean? Well, the future judgment, verse 28, is clear, isn't it, that the day will come when everyone who is in the tomb will hear Jesus' voice. And those who come out, those who have done good will go to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We shouldn't think of that as a judgment of works, as if they are weighed up in the balance. You know, there are some people who have done enough good to earn salvation. Doing good, according to John's Gospel and Jesus' words in the Gospel very clearly, is to believe in Jesus. It's to trust in him and to obey him. It's not sort of doing good in your own strength or being a moral person. Doing evil is to reject Jesus. That's been clear already in verses 23 and 24. So that's the future dimension. But the present dimension in verse 25 says those who hear will live. But in verse 29, it's very clear that, yes, they will live in a physical resurrection, but some of them will go to the resurrection of judgment or of condemnation. They're not going to have the resurrection of life. So who are the ones in verse 25 who hear and live? Well, that's the present day, isn't it? That's during the ministry of Jesus, those who hear his voice, who are his sheep, according to chapter 10, the image of the good shepherd in chapter 10. Those who hear his voice, who obey him, who follow him, who respond to his call, who put their trust in him, who are drawn to him by the grace of God, those people will live. Because the Son, verse 26, 4, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him an authority to execute judgment. So there is the future dimension of that resurrection of judgment. There is the present dimension of the spiritual resurrection, if you like, the new eternal life that is the present experience and possession of those who trust in Jesus. Jesus is not just someone who gives life. He has life in himself, and that is granted to him by the Father. And that does not mean that the Father gave Jesus that life-giving ability or that internal life. That would be impossible. Only God has life in and of himself. All other life is derived from him. All other life is created by him and sustained by him. But Jesus is said to have life in himself in the same way that the Father has. As the Father, so he has. But the granted bit is to do with the incarnation, I believe. Some theologians would say it's to do with the concept of eternal generation of the Son, that this is an eternal gift that the Father gives to the Son in some mysterious way. But I tend to think it's really speaking about the incarnation, that the Son coming into the world continues to have life in himself. And that is, the Father grants this kind of incarnation relationship, not that the Father gives him the authority to have life in himself, but that the Father grants it, grants the incarnation, allows this life possessing one and life giving one to be incarnate as a human being. But whichever those is, what we're seeing in this whole passage is this intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, which is in many ways parallel. They deserve the same honour. They always work together. They both contain life in themselves, but also the distinctive role of the Son as the one who brings judgment. And it's worth noting, just as I leave that, to say that bringing judgment, of course, is not just about the condemning side of that, but it's also about the justifying side of that. In English, we don't have a word that kind of captures that, to do justice. But when you come to the writings of Paul in Romans, you see that we're described as justified on the basis of Christ's death for our sins. And that concept of justification is another way of doing justice, of judging, if you like. So you are judged either to be condemned, found guilty, or you are justified, declared not guilty. And in the case of our salvation, that means declared not guilty because Christ took our place. So here is Jesus, who is the person of the Godhead, who takes on flesh in order that he might bring judgment, both condemnation of those who reject him and salvation for those who believe in him. And the Father allows it and permits it and grants it, so that the Son may ultimately receive the same honour that the Father has in glory when Christ comes. It's a challenge. I think it's important as we close to remember that this is not just theoretical. This is describing our eternal destiny, where we will end up. And the question has to be, doesn't it? Will we be raised to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment? The answer depends on what we do with Jesus.